Good morning, everybody. Appreciate so much your being with us on this Lord's Day morning, and we'll pray for each other as we live for the Lord through this week. Over the last 3 weeks now, if you're following the thought, the new life, the new way of thinking about ourselves, and now the new temple, the new place where we meet God and where we find the cleansing that we seek and need, and where we know who God is and what He is like. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, both the writer and his readers, his audience, were very, very familiar with the concept of a temple. There were at least 12 temples in Corinth itself during that time. We're not sure how many of them were still active, but they were beautiful, they were impressive, they were ever present in the life of that city morally, economically, religiously, and otherwise. In the middle of the town, for example, there was a great temple of Apollo, the Greek god who was supposed to have represented the sun, poetry, music, healing, and other great things. He's always presented as a statue, as a very handsome, beardless, perfect man. And his favor was sought in that way. There was just north on the north side of the town, there was a temple to Asclepius, who was the god of healing. I think supposedly the son of Apollo in Greek mythology. It was a place where you would go to that temple and seek the healing for whatever disease or malady or sickness that you or a loved one might have been seeking after. And then dominating the life of Corinth up on the hill, the tall, rocky acropolis of the city, there was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There are all kinds of claims made about what the worship of Aphrodite or the service of Aphrodite would have meant. At one time, one of the Roman writers said that there were at least 1,000 priestesses devoted to the temple of Aphrodite who engaged in immorality or in sexual immorality as a means of worship to that god. That gets argued over some. But one implication of it is maybe this is a reason why the moral life of the huge, wealthy, and crisscrossing the world city that Corinth was. Maybe that's the source. Maybe what they worshiped became the source of their behavior and was reflected in their moral and social approaches to life. And then the writer, the Apostle Paul, has a whole different background with the concept of the temple. Not one of those scattered around that town, even though having lived there for 18 months and worked there trying to teach about the gospel, he would have known all about their temples and their implications. But in his background, the great temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, the central heartbeat of the national identity and the spiritual life and the convictions about what was proper for the lives of the Jewish people who were his people and his background, that place and what went on there had formed the entire consciousness of the whole nation for so long. That mighty temple, which had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, was the place where the things Phil read to us about this morning with regard to Jesus, where that cast its shadow over all of that and the going and coming of all of it. And we remember how urgent even the critics of Paul's preaching of the gospel were about their alarm over what he might have thought or said about the temple. We also remember how Jesus, having been accused and judged by representatives of his people, said to them, sadly, your house is left to you desolate. So the temple would have brought all kinds of thoughts to the minds of both Paul's readers and to Paul himself. Remember for a moment what a temple was, either way, whether in the Gentile world or the Jewish one, what a temple was in the ancient world. A temple was not just a building, or was not a building where worshipers went and gathered inside of it to offer service to their God. A temple was where a God was housed, where a God lived. In the pagan world, there were three different words for the temple, one the whole area, one the building, and then one for the inner sanctuary, the holy place itself. And in the Gentile world, the pagan world, there would be some God, and you, to cover your basis, you had one for everything, and there'd be a statue of some sort representing that God, and then it would be placed inside that sanctuary, and then that was the temple of that God. He was present there in the form of a statue in that holy place or sanctuary. Now, of course, the Jewish temple was very much different in a very big way, and that is, the God of heaven was not visible to human eyes, and there was no image to represent him. In the temple that Paul was familiar with, the idea was, here is this huge temple area, the one Herod the Great had constructed is a 500-yard-long platform that was 325 yards wide, and then in the middle of that, a whole structure, and then in the middle of that, the temple that proper 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, 90 feet high, divided into two parts. And originally, with the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, remember that in the Holy of Holies, in that temple, the presence of God was known not by a statue, but by a cloud, a pillar of cloud of glory. Now, I'm not saying it was present in Herod's temple, but originally, that's the way the temple, the Jewish temple, was. Now, with that background, knowing that we all know what temples are, they cast their shadow over our lives, and knowing a temple is where God lives and meets his people, either in making himself known or in offering his blessings to those people, then it becomes noticeable that when Paul uses this image to talk about the Christian understanding of the temple, he's making a big step, and one that has great, great meaning in our lives now. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the new temple under the new covenant, because of the gospel, exists in two ways. One of them, I'll just show you the verses. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 3, and it just is the local church. This passage says, "Do you not know?" That phrase means surely everyone does. It's taken as common knowledge. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." The first thing in thinking through this is to notice that the phrases are more specific than they may appear to us in reading this in English. The you, do you not know that you are temple, that you is plural in the original language, like all of you together. He's talking to the church of God at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 2 says. And then the temple is singular, and then the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's plural. So the gathered church, the local congregation, the members of the body of Christ, of the family of God, who at the level where it becomes real, that is in a local setting where we meet together and where we deal with each other and where we are human children of God together, we become, in this setting, Paul says, the temple of God. Because, not because of our greatness, not because of any accomplishment in that way, but because as believers in Christ, as people who are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Remember we said that in the temple, the God resided there in their view? To the Corinthians, that meant there was a statue somewhere, a lifeless, dead statue somewhere in that holy place. To the Jews, that meant we believe that God appeared before the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies and the great temple in Jerusalem. To Christians, it means we believe the Spirit of God dwells within His people. Now just think for a moment of what a leap this is for Paul to make this statement, knowing the place the temple played in the background of his people. Last Sunday night, it was read, Josh read for us from Psalm 84 about this temple. The sparrow also has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may put her young. Your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Even the birds could find a home in that great house. And then the singer of that song, as he went along, made his confession about his own values. He said, I would rather be someone who stands at the threshold. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God for a day than to dwell in the tents of wickedness for 1,000 years. For us, the privilege we're given to be that kind of house of God, not to visit it or keep the door of it, but to be it with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that's an amazing thing. When in the New Testament, when these ideas were taught to Jew and Gentile, one point it gets made, and then if you think about how this gets fulfilled in a local congregation of ordinary people in the Lord like us. In Acts 7, when Stephen is preaching and his life is at stake and he's talking to his fellow citizens, his fellow people from a Jewish background in Jerusalem, in verse 47 and 48 he says, however, Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, this is Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest? And the answer is, we can't build a house for you, but you built one for yourself, and it's your people that you've redeemed through the blood of your Son. And Acts 17, when Paul, on the other hand, was preaching to Gentile or to Greek-speaking people in Athens, after he's acknowledged their loyalty to an unknown God, he goes ahead to proclaim Him to them. He says in Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and everything that's in it, since He's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needs anything. But He does dwell in a people that He has purchased for Himself and is served by them. Out of gratitude, but out of their gratitude and joy. What Paul is saying is, You may get used to yourself. You may be familiar with each other's weaknesses. You may take one another for granted. You may see each other as just a common group of people. Or you may really value each other and celebrate each other and so forth. Either way, you are the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. I ran across in an old songbook, another songbook, a song about the Spirit, where the Spirit of God dwells, that I thought I might read part of it, not sing it, but read it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's peace. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is love. There's comfort in life's darkest hour. There's light and life. There's help and power in the Spirit of the Lord. That should be, then, what it's like where the Spirit lives among a group of people. And what this passage goes ahead to say, as you can see, is the temple of God is holy. Because it's set apart for His service by Him. It belongs to Him. It's His house. And that's what we are. We should value ourselves and celebrate the blessing and the privilege, and then be what we are in that way. Paul goes ahead to say, the temple of God is holy. If any man defiles it, if anyone degrades it, if anyone mars it, then God will let that person reap what he sows. That person will be marred. That person will find life defiled. That person will end up having rejected the nobility of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, will know what it is to be also degraded. That makes us stop and think, or it should. Paul is combating a very real problem when he writes this. And if you go back to the end of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, you notice that one way the temple of God, the holy temple of God, could be defiled is by having our hearts being unresponsive to what the Lord says to us in His Word, and to begin to follow personalities and to be divided up that way instead. Paul has said, he and the apostles, chapter 2, verse 13, speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. They meet a situation where sometimes there are natural persons or fleshly-minded persons, or the older version says carnally-minded persons, who can't make any sense at all out of the message that is being made known in the Lord's Word, because it's a spiritually discerned thing. And Paul says in verse 16 at the end, but we have the mind of Christ. Meaning, one way the temple of God can be defiled is to simply not even have enough of the mind of Christ to even be in tune with what I'm not talking about how I say it. I'm talking about with what the Lord's Word says, and to value it and be guided by it. The second way, the second problem he's dealing with when he says this, is the problem of personal agendas and party strife and the pride that goes along with that. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like ordinary people? When one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not acting like ordinary people, he says. So one point here is the new temple involves a congregation, and it's you who are in the Lord. The second way Paul uses this same imagery, interestingly, is in chapter 6 at verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. This challenging statement is made by the apostle in a context where he is discussing whether it's proper to engage in sexual immorality for a child of God or for a Christian. He's talking to the Lord's people here. And in this case, it's not the wording that he uses is not plural, it's singular. The you in verse 19, your body, that is singular, and a temple who's in you, again singular, which you have from God. That image is again a wonderful expression of the dignity of an individual child of God, if you stop and think about it. Leon Morris, one of the old scholars who writes about this, says this gives a dignity, the body being the temple of God, gives a dignity to the whole of life such as nothing else could do. Wherever we go, we are bearers of the Holy Spirit, the temples in which it pleases God to dwell. This must rule out all such conduct as is not appropriate to the temple of God. Now remember, the temple is a spiritual house in which God dwells by His Spirit. We are all living stones in it. His Spirit dwells in each one of us as individual Christians. And again, we have it because we have it from God. Remember Acts 2? Response to the gospel, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That means at least this, doesn't it? That we have the Spirit from God. I found another song. What does it mean for the Spirit to dwell in my body like this? This is a song entitled Gracious Spirit Dwell in Me, and it has three stanzas. I hope you'll follow the line of thought. I think you can. Gracious Spirit dwell in me. I myself would gracious be, and with words that help and heal would thy life in mine reveal, and with actions bold and meek would for Christ my Savior speak. That's how we talk. Second, truthful spirit dwell in me. I myself would truthful be, and with wisdom kind and clear, let thy life in mine appear, and with actions brotherly, speak my Lord's sincerity. That's how we relate. Third, Holy Spirit dwell in me. I myself would holy be. Separate from sin, I would choose and cherish all things good, and whatever I can be, give to Him who gave me thee. And that would be God. That would be the one whose temple our bodies are. One of the statements that explains this is, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. That challenges the spirit of our age like very few things could or do. You're not your own. The reason being, you've been bought with a price. And what price would that be? Having remembered what we did as Phil led us this morning, what price would that be? How was I bought? How were you bought? High price. It was the blood of God's own Son and His bearing the judgment for us. I'm told that in the ancient world there was a practice where if you were a slave in some town in that pagan world, if you could save up enough money, you could go to the temple of a particular god and pay into the treasury of the temple of that god the cost of your freedom, and then you would be technically a slave of that God, but you would be free as far as people were concerned. This is saying this is what the Lord did for us. He made us free, but we are His temple. He dwells in us, and we should conduct ourselves in view of that thought or in keeping with that idea. The new temple isn't a building. The church doesn't have a temple. The church is a temple. The new temple is us. The new temple is each one of our bodies. And the reason would be because God dwells in His people and, in fact, within the bodies of each of His children. That means that we conduct ourselves, we aim to conduct ourselves, we want to conduct ourselves with respect for God's household or His temple, and with honor, with joyful respect, and with thankful honor. That helps us together, and it helps us as individuals. Does the thought of having the Spirit of God make His home in you, knowing that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and things like that, does that prospect hold an attraction to you? Are you drawn to that? That's what the gospel offers to us, to each one of us. But then the gospel offers us the challenge to live in keeping with that. If we can help you to make that beginning today in response to the gospel, let us know of your interest by coming here while we stand and sing together.